David Benner wrote a book called Surrendered to Love. And in the book, he says this: take a moment and try a simple exercise. The results will tell you a great deal about the nature of your spiritual journey. Imagine God thinking about you. Imagine God thinking about you. What do you assume God feels when he thinks about you? Take a moment to answer that question. Actually, right now, I want you to take a moment and answer that question for yourself. Maybe write it on your program. Maybe write it in the cover of your Bible. What do you assume God feels when he thinks about you? What do you assume God feels when he thinks about you? It's a challenging question. Write something down. What do you assume God feels when he thinks about you? Benner continues, when I ask people to do this, a surprising number of people say the first thing they assume God feels is disappointment. Others assume God feels anger. And in both cases, it's because people are convinced it's their sin that first catches God's attention. Why is that? Here's something else you may not have thought about. Your soul is being formed each and every day. Every single moment of your life, as you breathe in, your soul is being formed. Most of it's being formed by a secular story, a story that our culture is telling us. Every movie you watch, every song you listen to, every link you click on, every news channel you watch, every radio station you listen to, everything you put in front of your eyes is forming you. It is telling you a story. So the question I asked, what do you assume God feels when he thinks of you, is formed by the stories you put yourself in front of. And too often, our view of how we think God feels about us are sometimes formed by the stories we tell each other, here in the church even. The stories that we share with each other about who God is, the stories we think and tell ourselves about who God is and how God feels about us. But if you're a Jesus follower, you're called to follow a different story. You're called to follow the story that God has been writing since the beginning of creation that comes to its fullest expression in the life of Jesus. And when you look at the life of Jesus, what do you see? You see that Jesus is compassionate. You see that Jesus is humble. Jesus is patient. Jesus is gentle. And we're called to reflect that image to a watching and waiting world. Gentleness and humility go hand in hand. Humble people are gentle people. Compassionate people are gentle people. So why are some of us not compassionate? Why are some of us not gentle? See, many people believe it's okay to talk about gentleness in the church. I mean, it makes for a good Sunday morning sermon. But it doesn't work in the real world. I mean, Monday through Saturday, gentleness doesn't stand a chance, does it? I mean, gentleness is a good conversation to be talked about because it's in Scripture. But, I mean, when I go out to work or I go to the different things or I'm trying to get my political party, you name it, whatever, gentleness isn't going to work, is it? Well, that's what we believe. Too many of us believe that gentleness is a fairy tale, especially here in our politically hostile culture. And people mistakenly believe that it's the meek and the gentle are the ones that get trampled underfoot. The stories society tells you, you take what you want, you be strong, only you are responsible for your destiny. These are the stories that our culture tells, but the Bible tells a different story. Let's look at a passage this morning about God's heart for us and how God feels about us. Now, to set the context for this passage, if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 1. But to set the context, Isaiah is listening and hearing from God, and God is telling Isaiah what to share with these people. These people who have been exiled from their homes, exiled from their country. They have lost everything due to their sin and rebellion. And these are the words God tells the prophet to share. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service, it's been completed. That her sin has been paid for. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. We're having a parade here soon. Make straight the desert highways for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Essentially, Isaiah is saying God is on his way to show up, and the people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? I mean, all the people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Pause for a second here. Do you notice what it says about your faithfulness? What is the prophet saying about your faithfulness? It's like grass, and it's like flowers. It fails, but God never fails. Let's see what God says next. You who bring good news, or in other words, the gospel, to Zion, go up on a high mountain so everybody can hear you. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift your voices with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes to you with power. He rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He's bringing good things because he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is our God. And the world doesn't know this gentle God. See, too often the world portrays him as either detached, irrelevant, or viciously judgmental. And I think too often the church does too. We need to share the truth of who God is. See, we take certain parts of the Bible to the exclusion of the whole story of Scripture. Could it be fundamentally we don't understand God's judgment and God's wrath? Do we fully understand gentleness? Do we really believe that God is gentle? Here's something else I learned as I was preparing this message. Jesus is God in the flesh, right? There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the four Gospels, there are 89 chapters that talk about the life and ministry of Jesus. But there's only one verse where Jesus himself directly tells us of his heart for humanity. Granted, the life of Jesus, the stories of Jesus, reveal his heart for us. But there's only one verse. Think about that for a moment. We learn a lot from the four Gospels. We learn of his birth. We learn of his life and his ministry. We learn about his followers and what kind of train wreck they are most of the time. We learn about his great speeches. We learn his prayer habits. We learn about his travels. We read about those that challenge Jesus. We read about those who reject Jesus. We learn about his unjust trial, his unfair arrest. We learn about his shameful death, and we celebrate his astonishing resurrection. And for 2,000 years, scholars have written volumes and volumes and volumes on all of that. But yet so little has been said about Jesus' heart specifically for humanity. Now today we're going to look at a passage that I preached on back in January. And it's in Matthew's gospel. It's what I called the Great Invitation. And I want to look at it again, but from a slightly different angle to see what God's heart is through Jesus for us. And like I said back in January, odds are you know this verse pretty well, but you may have missed something in it. You may have missed what's been staring you in the face. It's what Dallas Willard calls the open secret. Let's look at Matthew 11, beginning at verse 25. At that time, you can go back and read the context, but Jesus is having a lot of conversations with different people. At that time, Jesus prayed this prayer. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing it to those who are childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. My Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Pause for a second here. Do you notice what Jesus is saying? What Jesus is claiming? Jesus is claiming to be equal with the Father. And this has a massive implication for what he's about to say next. Verse 28, then Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens. I'm going to give you some rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am gentle and humble at heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. You notice what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying that his heart is the same heart as the heart of the Father. He's saying the exact same thing God said to the prophet Isaiah. Just as the Father says he will gently lead us and guide us and keep us close to his heart, Jesus says the exact same thing. And this statement's really important. See, we need to see this as an invitation, not only for us to come to Jesus, but this is the invitation we are to share with the rest of the world. This is the invitation Jesus is wanting us to share and declare to a world that doesn't know the true love in the heart of God. Jesus says, learn from me. Learn what the world is really supposed to be like. I mean, if you're a follower of mine, if you're an apprentice of mine, take on my yoke. Don't follow the stories of a broken world, a world that has distorted stories of what true power and true worth are really like. How do we do this? By taking his yoke. Jesus is asking us to put on his yoke. Notice what Jesus is implying when he says, take my yoke. He's implying there are other yokes you can take. You can take the yokes of political affiliation. I'm a Republican. I'm a Democrat. Those could be how you define yourself. You could take the yokes of our culture. You could take the yokes of religious duty. You could take the yokes of performance. You could take the yokes of peer pressure. Jesus is offering us a different yoke, one that includes gentleness and humility. And these are actually some of the most precious words in the Bible. This is an invitation to life. This is an invitation. It's not a suggestion, it's an invitation. The Bible doesn't give us suggestions. Let me make this clear. Jesus is offering you an invitation to change how you live so that the world will see a difference. Because what you give your attention to is the person you become. What you fill your mind with will shape your character. Are you filling it with the stories that the world is selling? Are you allowing culture to influence you? Do you believe gentleness is even possible, or is it just impossible if you want to make it in this world? Notice, Jesus doesn't offer us an escape. Jesus doesn't offer us advice. He offers us equipment. He offers us equipment, a yoke. Now, if you're not familiar with how yokes work, yokes are for working. Now, I've got a demonstration here. Don't put this on your head because I don't want to take 30 minutes to try to get it off. So just hold it in front of you like this. Yokes are for working. And what you do is you put a yoke on, and you can either have two animals yoked side by side, and this is one of the pictures Jesus gives where we're yoked together, or sometimes you're behind. And this is how God wants to instruct us. Gently nudge. Or gently nudge. Nope, you're looking the wrong way. Look over here, over here. Don't worry about what's over there. Pay attention over here. This is what Jesus is saying. Over here. You don't want to look over there. That's not good for you. This is what Jesus is asking us. And too many of us believe this is how Jesus corrects us. Jesus never pushes you away. It's our responsibility. Are we going to listen to Jesus? Or are we going to rebel against Jesus? That's the choice God gives us. Thank you. Too many of us have the wrong view of how God guides us and corrects us. He doesn't push and shove when we mess up. And Jesus uses this as an example because in his world, just like in our world today, yokes are used all over the place. And like I said a minute ago, what you do is you typically take a mature horse, a disciplined horse, a wise horse, and you put him with a younger horse. Who's not so wise, who's not so disciplined, but has all the energy you need. And you put the two together, and you let the energy of the young horse do a lot of the work while the wisdom of the older one guides and instructs. That's discipleship. That's what Jesus is calling us into. And this kind of conversation wasn't unusual in Jesus' day. A lot of different rabbis in Jesus' day talked about their yoke. And when a rabbi was looking for students, for disciples, they would be very selective. And they would go up to these disciples that said, "Hey, I want to be your disciple." And they would ask them, "Can you take my yoke? Can you take on my teaching and my instruction? Because I think I have the best understanding of who God is and how we follow him." And they were very selective. But did you notice in our text, who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to everybody. Jesus is offering his yoke of discipleship to all of us. He doesn't exclude because he's looking for the right person. He doesn't exclude because he's looking for the powerful or those that have influence. He doesn't exclude anybody for any reason. If you're willing to come to Jesus and put on his yoke, it's an open invitation. And this is the God that we serve and we worship and we love and we are to proclaim to a world. Notice also Jesus is saying that he has such an intimate relationship with the Father. There is no other yoke. All those other rabbis, all those other stories, all those other yokes that you think that you should hook up to, get rid of them. They're all pointless. Jesus says he is the only true yoke of life. Living the way of Jesus is being his disciple and being gentle. And we know this when you read the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say? The meek shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Paul says that with the fruits of the Spirit, the eight fruits of the Spirit, Paul says gentleness is one of the fruits that proves you're a disciple of Jesus. Let me say that again. Gentleness proves you're a disciple of Jesus. And if you're not gentle, Maybe you have some soul searching. Because gentleness is not common in our world today. Few people know how to define it, and I think very few truly know how to live it on a day-to-day basis. See, most people equate gentleness with weakness. Look in the dictionary. See how meekness is defined today. Mild, submissive, compliant. Often it's believed to be cowardice. But that's not the Greek word for meek or for gentle. The Greek word for gentle describes an animal which is powerful, that has been gentled to obey the command of its master. A strong animal like a horse or an ox can do a great deal of work. They're not weak. But through training, they're made meek. They're made obedient to the will of the owner. See, a gentle horse is a great asset. A gentle ox is a great asset to the livelihood of the family and of the community. A wild one, a powerful wild animal, is dangerous. But strength under control can do great things. Let's look at this metaphor just a little bit more. Many of you guys know that we have horses, and one of my favorite horses is the Clydesdale. And we've seen pictures of Clydesdales, especially the Budweiser Clydesdale and all that. And I know it's Father's Day. I want a big, black and white, beautiful Clydesdale. I like the brown ones, but the black and white ones, oh, there isn't any better horse than that. Please. Anyways, we've seen the Clydesdale horses, right? Think about this. These are very large, muscular animals. Think of any of the draft horses, Clydesdales, whatever. Do you know how much a draft horse can pull? Because they're used to move heavy things. Do you know how much a draft horse can pull? A typical draft horse can pull 8,000 pounds, four times its body weight. Now think about this. Put two together. How much can two draft horses pull together? If you say 16, you're wrong. Two together can pull three times as much. They can pull 24,000 pounds. Now you take two draft horses who have grown up together, who've lived life together, who are in relationship to each other, who know each other very, very well. These two draft horses don't pull two times, don't pull three times. They can pull up to four times their weight, 32,000 pounds. That's power. Now, think about the Clydesdale draft horses. How many do you typically see in a Clydesdale rig? Four, six, I've seen eight, and I've even seen 10. Why? That wagon doesn't weigh that much. One could do it on its own. Why do they put so many Clydesdales or draft horses together? Meekness. Power under control. You don't need it all, but it displays awesome power under control because they're gentle and they're being guided by their leader. That's what God's calling you to be. He's calling each and every one of us to have the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us in such a way that we make a difference in the world, but we do it controlled and beautifully orchestrated like you see these horse rigs. Here's another way to think about it. I know I have a lot of football fans in here, and we're getting closer to the beginning of football season, right? Think about an NFL all-star linebacker. One of the favorite things you like to see them do is that running back's trying to bust through the line, that linebacker just comes and flat lays them out, right? I mean, that's one of the best things to watch in football. Now put a baby in the arms of that same linebacker and watch him hold him gently to their heart and to their chest. That's meekness. That's gentleness. Ultimate power under control. Gentleness is strong hands and a tender heart. And that's our God. It describes someone with power who chooses not to dominate, not to assert themselves over others. Paul tells us gentleness is one of the fruits that we're supposed to put on with compassion, humility, and patience. And if you're on a journey of allowing Christ to be formed in you, to form his image in you, you'll be able to say the things that Jesus was able to say and do. You'll be able to say, I'm willing to endure insults without retaliating. I'm willing to be misunderstood and misrepresented without reacting. I'm willing to be ostracized without seeking revenge. Boy, that changes our political world, doesn't it? And this doesn't happen overnight. But over time, if we truly immerse ourselves in the Jesus way, this is the kind of people we will become. So what about you? Now, I know for me, I'm getting better at it, right, Pam? I'm getting better. I kind of like the Apostle James and John early on in their ministry. You guys remember what they were called? James and John, the brothers? Sons of thunder. Why were they called sons of thunder? Lord, should we call down lightning on these people and wipe them out because they're not listening to us? We want our way. We want to win. Let's wipe them out. Right? I kind of had that tendency on occasion. I want to be right. I want to win at all costs. That's not the way of Jesus. Parents, how many times have you had to learn to listen to your own advice that you gave your kids for yourself? I know for me, I used to say this to Paige all the time. Honey, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. And Paige has had to tell me, honey, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. Pay attention to your tone. Tone is so, so crucial. I'd even venture to say tone can cancel out the content. People won't hear you if your tone is harsh. Now, some of you don't care what others think. I'm just speaking the truth. And you don't give a thought to how you're speaking the truth or how you're coming across. I'm just going to preach the truth. But you come across as angry, abrasive, antagonizing. No one's going to receive what you have to say. And we know this. The gospel message is hostile to a culture that wants to live for itself. A gospel that says you need to surrender, that you need to die to self, is an offensive gospel to a world that doesn't want to do that. The gospel should be offensive. We shouldn't be. The message of the cross should be offensive. The way we communicate it shouldn't be. Because when the gospel offends, it leads to a healthy, spiritual-led conviction. When we're offensive, it just feels like condemnation. Now, how many of you are familiar with personality tests? We've all had to take them, whether in college or in workplaces and all that. One of the most common ones nowadays is the Enneagram, and I know a little bit about it. I've never actually taken the full test. I did take the shortened version because my daughter said, Dad, you're a two-wing three, because she had to do it in college and all that. I'm like, yeah, whatever. So she said, here, take the test, and she pulled up the real quick online version one. I'm a two-wing three. She knows me really, really well. So if you're familiar with the Enneagram, there's an Enneagram 8. These are the straight shooters. I'm just going to tell it like it is. But you come across sometimes as abrasive and condemning. Or as I like to say, more like the Myers-Briggs test, you're J-E-R-K. That's not the heart of God. That's not the heart of the Father. Yes, we have to communicate truth. But I want to encourage you and admonish you. There's a difference. There's a difference between leading people to a place of conviction or leaving them feeling condemned. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, says this: the culminating testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness, sees the brokenness of the world all around him, his deepest impulse, His most natural instinct is to move towards the sin, towards the brokenness, and not away from it. Satan uses shame to keep us from God. Jesus uses mercy and conviction to draw us to the heart of God. The Apostle Paul says that it's the kindness of God, the gentleness of God that leads to repentance. Jesus' half-brother James, in his letter, says that gentleness is an attribute of God. James 3:17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. Then it's peace-loving. It's gentle, it's considerate, it's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial and it's sincere. See, it's the gentleness and the mercy of God which gives him active power and control over his strength. God is pure, God is holy, but he's also merciful and gentle. God will always speak up. He never speaks down. And too often, the church speaks down. And we should repent of that. God shares his truth. He doesn't compromise, but he's gentle, he's kind, and he's loving. His gentleness will allow us to find truth by persuasion, not force. And if the fruits of the Spirit are God's display of his character, aren't they supposed to be lived out by his followers? Isn't that what the watching world needs to see? And I think gentleness is one of the ones that's most needed in our world today. Imagine, just imagine how our world would be different if this was the defining attribute of Jesus' followers. How would our political conversations be different? How would our social media be different? Now I'm going to step on some toes here. How would our families be different? How would our relationships with our brothers and sisters be different? How would our relationship with our parents or with our kids be different if we were more gentle like Jesus? How would our relationships with our spouses be different? I'll leave you with this. When you are unyoked from Jesus, you're living in your own strength. And in a sense, you're a wild animal, because you're going to live according to your own desires, your own impulses, your own wishes, your own instincts. Jesus is the perfect picture of gentleness, and we are to be yoked with him so that the world will see his gentleness. Or as James put it, receive with gentleness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. See, when our lives are marked with true gentleness, it's going to be a fragrant offering to God, and it will be noticed by the watching world, because gentleness can make a world of difference. Let's pray. Gracious Father God, creator of all things, who designed this world for us to live in it, not for our own selfish desires, but to be in a relationship with you, to be co-creators with you. And Lord, as we have rebelled and rejected you, you didn't walk away. You stepped in. You stepped towards us. Jesus, we thank you for leaving the presence of the Trinity to take on flesh, to come into this dirty, dusty world, and to walk among us, to teach us, to guide us, to instruct us of what it truly means to be a human being, what it truly means to live in relationship with each other as well as in relationship with God. And Jesus, we're grateful that you took all of our junk on yourself and you nailed it to the cross to redeem us and to restore us. And you rose again, proving that you are God. And Holy Spirit, we are grateful that your presence is here to guide us, to remind us, to convict us, and sometimes even to challenge us on how we should reflect you more fully. So as we go from here, Lord, help us to be the people that you've created us to be. Help us to be beautiful reflections of you. And we ask all this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.